morning, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven."
Good morning. My name is Scott. I'm the lead pastor here at Jacobswell. I have one more announcement for you. This is our last Wednesday, believe it or not, of D course for the fall. Isn't that crazy? And our practice here is that for the couple days before that last Wednesday, we fast together as a church. So I would invite you and call you to join us in this fast. A fast is going without our most basic physical need in order to express and cultivate our greater need for God. That's the point of fasting. And so we'll do this basically Monday night's dinner will be your last meal. You'll fast all day Tuesday, fast all day Wednesday, and then come here on Wednesday night where we will break the fast with communion during our night of worship and prayer. And then we all rush to wherever, you know, you're thinking of that Panera bread bowl or whatever your thing is that you want to get to after that gathering. Couple things to be really clear. One, if you haven't been involved in D-Course, you are strongly encouraged to still come on Wednesday to be part of our night of worship and prayer. That part of the evening will start at about 7:30. The rest of us will come at 7 as usual for your D-Course. We'll wrap things up in your group, in your rooms, and then we'll come into this space for night of worship and prayer. If you've never fasted before, just a couple of thoughts. One, if you have any health issues or any issues with eating in your past, you are not required to do this. I would leave that to your own wisdom and the counsel of others around you to figure out if that's why. Certainly, if you're putting yourself in any medical danger, there's no reason to do this. There's plenty of other spiritual practices. But if you are going to join our fast, the point is not to eat. And so you will be hungry. And that's the whole point. You'll be probably a little bit miserable. And that's the whole point. A couple of what not to do's: don't eat the biggest meal of your life on Monday for dinner. I think that this is the advice that you take. Of everything I say from this pulpit, this is the one that you least take from me, which is okay. Most of you think you're bears and you're going to, you know, store up for the winter or whatever. And so, but all you'll have is a stomach ache the next day and your body will have a harder time processing what's in there. You can do this at whatever level you want to do. Some people do one meal a day. Some people do just liquid. Some people do water only. And so you can kind of do it at the level. What we normally say is for those of you, how many of you have fasted with our church at this point, at some point? Yeah. For those of you who have done this before, I would challenge you to try a little bit more. If you did one meal, try one of these days without eating at all, just to see what that's like. And guys, the whole point is to get a little bit miserable and to feel how desperate our bodies are for that physical food in order to remind ourselves that there's actually a need that we have that's deeper than physical, and yet we don't activate that need. So this is a way to express humility to God, but also to cultivate it, because you will be humbled by this. And so we'll send out emails and things. You can check the old socials to remind you of this and to encourage you in this, but just wanted to say a word about that. Before we jump into this morning's teaching, why don't you turn to someone, tell them how you ended up here this morning, introduce yourself, and then we'll get into the text. Ready, set, go. All right, everybody. All right, here we go. I have no control over this room. It's like a certain amount of time that once we've let it go that, it's very hard to bring it back. I have a pastor friend who says that there's three mistakes historically that the church has made in terms of its interaction with culture and the world around it. One is the sort of conformist inclination that we we conform to the world around us, and we don't look that different. There's nothing distinct about Christian witness, and in fact, we tend to take our cues from the culture around us, and we desperately want to be well-liked, and we soon lose any sort of uniqueness of Christian witness. There's also the confrontational posture towards the world around us, which is we're rip-roaring for a fight, and we see the world as our enemy, and we always see the enemy at the gates, and they're coming for us, and therefore we must stand up and fight, and we take a very sort of hardened posture toward the world around us. The last one is the isolationist posture towards the world, where we just get into our holy bubble and we say, well, if we never interact with the world, we can do what we want and be protected and remain pure. What's interesting about all three of those is that they are a kind of response to our topic this morning, which is persecution. Jesus says in this beatitude, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He then, most commentators think that this is the last beatitude, and depending on how you count them, what I just read is sort of the eighth beatitude, and then there's a ninth one, but the ninth one is more of an expansion on the eighth one, which is actually common in Semitic teaching of that time, is sort of your last point is the one that you expand on, which is just kind of interesting. So Jesus goes on to say, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What do I mean by all three of those sort of mistakes or impoverished ways that the church has interacted with the world are responses to persecution? Well, in the first case, that sort of conformist is afraid, deathly afraid of persecution. Says, I never want to face pushback. I never want to be offensive. I never want anyone to see my views as anything but likable towards them. And so it's that kind of abject fear of this idea of persecution. You know what persecution is? I'm assuming you know what that word means, but maybe it's a Bible-y enough word. Persecution, the literal word, interestingly, means a kind of pursuit. A pursuit like in a bad way. Like you're being pursued such that someone can do you harm. And this was taken up by Jesus and by the church as a way of talking about the opposition that they faced, especially in the early church, within the Roman Empire. That there was a kind of pursuit of them to do them harm that Jesus says, when that happens, blessed are you. Okay, so if the conformist is sort of deathly afraid of persecution, many times the confrontational takes a weird delight in persecution. In fact, sees persecution as the primary sign of faithfulness. If there's an argument to be had, they'll find it, and they sort of hold that up as the genuineness of Christian witness. And then finally, the isolationist, historically, Christians who find themselves sort of isolated from the world in a bubble of their own making normally have been sent into that by persecution historically. If you look at that, think of the Puritans coming over here to escape religious persecution and creating sort of their own colony in order to be protected from that. And so all are a kind of response to persecution. And yet none are, I think, what Jesus would have us hear when he says this specific beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A couple things to notice here. Notice what the cause of the persecution is. It's very important. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for what? Righteousness' sake, right? And righteousness, by now, hopefully, having gone through the minor prophets for months and months, having gone through these beatitudes, is sort of, yes, the idea of our own personal moral piety before God, but primarily, I think what Jesus has in mind when he says for righteousness' sake is a kind of embrace of God's definition of justice and what that requires of us to pursue in the world. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for the pursuit of justice, for what that requires of you in the world. And we have ample evidence of Christians throughout church history who, because of their pursuit of justice, were persecuted. He expands on that in the sort of expansion of the next couple of verses when he says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. What? What's it say? On my account, right? So there's two primary things that Jesus is saying you will be persecuted for. One is the pursuit of righteousness. The other is association with the name of Jesus. It's faithfulness to him. It's willingness to be named as a follower of Jesus. Jesus is setting up what the rest of the New Testament is very clear about, which is that there's a kind of persecution that God's people can just expect to face in a world such as ours. And yet there's a blessedness in the midst of it. As we've done with a couple of these Beatitudes, I want to start in the second half of it. Because Jesus says, yes, blessed are the persecuted. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This brings the Beatitudes to a close because the very first Beatitude, it was also said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This provides a kind of bracket around the Beatitudes. He expands on that in verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Have you ever heard the phrase, you can be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good, right? I have no idea where that comes from, but the only time that I think of that is C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer of the last century, his response to that, where he says, actually, it is those who ponder heaven, who think about the fact that this world is not their ultimate home, and in fact, that there's an urgent need to engage this world in a way that takes seriously that coming world. It is those who have the most impact. Let me let him say it. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the English evangelicals, who abolished the slave trade. We might add the African Americans in the civil rights movement and their allies all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. He's writing this 75 years ago. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Why we love C.S. Lewis. He's got a way of saying things. You get what he's saying? I do think that we as Western, maybe especially American Christians, especially of our kind of ilk, I'd like to think we're fairly thoughtful, we're fairly biblically, theologically, we care about those things. I think that there is a tendency to under-ponder heaven, to maybe be a little bit embarrassed by the whole thing, and to say, yeah, there's an afterlife, but not like in some goofy, weird way, right? It's like, no, we believe that one day Jesus will return, make all things new, and the four corners of the earth will be what God always intended them to be, including every square inch of our physical bodies that will be resurrected into the image of Jesus. And if we don't believe that, then this earth really is all there is. And as Paul says in one of his letters, early Christian teacher and missionary, he says, let's eat, drink, and be merry. Because if this world is all we have, then like let's take as much of it as we can. But if this world is not our home, it completely rearranges the agenda of our lives. And so I'm talking mainly to the followers of Jesus. I realize that this is a leap for many of you who are maybe skeptical of faith and all, but follower of Jesus, when was the last time you really pondered? This is not all there is. This is not your one go at it, right? YOLO is not something that we ascribe to, right? There is an eternal life that awaits us. There is eternity with Jesus. And yet what we do here matters profoundly in eternity. And the scripture is just unembarrassed to say that in as many ways as possible. This is what Jesus is getting at here. Is he is saying, blessed are those who are persecuted. In other words, man, even if you should die for your faith, you have reason, as he says, to rejoice and be glad. Because this was never the whole ballgame for you. And in fact, there's reward beyond this life for those who suffer in that way that Jesus is just giving us a hint of because he knows our brains can't expand wide enough to fully imagine what he's getting at here. Aim at heaven, you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. Right? We are not, at the end of the day, we are not materialists. We do not believe that all that there is what is scientifically observable. We believe that there is more to this amazing, spectacular reality that we live in. And Jesus is saying there is something about persecution that connects you to that reality, that is part of the blessedness. I don't think he's just saying, hey, remember heaven. I think what he's saying is part of the blessedness is that there is a keener awareness that this world was never meant to be our home and that there's something else coming. It's so interesting in the rest of the New Testament how normalized persecution is. Listen to some of these verses. This is Jesus the night before he's crucified. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. 2 Timothy 3:12, these are words of the Apostle Paul written to his protege. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All. Not just those in certain countries under certain regimes, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Finally, I love this one. This is Peter speaking, the apostle of Jesus. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. You see, he's speaking to the isolationists and conformists among us and saying, don't be scared. Don't let it paralyze you. That your belief, that your identification with Jesus might offend some, might be not as welcome in this world in certain settings. Because there's a blessedness in the midst of it. But he is also saying, make sure that your persecution is for the right reasons. Here I'm going to let our Archbishop Tim Keller, who, by the way, if you wonder where that joke comes from, he was just a pastor in New York City that had a big influence on a bunch of us. We don't actually have an archbishop. We're not part of a denomination like that. If that's confusing to any of you, where you're like, who is this Tim Keller guy? Here's what he said. The word translated meddler is an amazing Greek word. It means to be a busybody or to be tactless. When Peter and Jesus are saying is, if you're talking about your Christian faith in a feckless way, a tactless way, an abrasive way, an insensitive way, a culturally inappropriate way, and people oppose you, don't say, I'm being persecuted for Jesus' sake. No, you're being persecuted for your own sake. If you're being obnoxious, the promise of blessedness doesn't hold. Okay, there he's talking to the confrontationalist posture, right? Like, there is a way to say whatever persecution I face is a mark of faithfulness. Instead, right, there is a more nuanced thing going on here. The reason why I had Rachel read where we'll be next week is because the next thing that Jesus says talks about how we are salt and light in the world. And I just want to read you the end of that passage. Go to that next slide for me. You're salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. But watch how this ends, verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Fresh on the heels of saying, blessed are you when you're persecuted, now Jesus says you're salt and light, and others will actually glorify God. Keller again, super helpfully. He says that always, when we bear witness to Jesus, there should be a mix of attraction and opposition. That if all there is attraction, we are probably withholding the full challenge of the gospel. If all there is opposition, we are probably not doing it with the love and grace that Jesus did it, such that those who were farthest from Jesus culturally and religiously and philosophically were the people who were most inclined to be drawn to Jesus. Whereas it was those that Jesus had the most in common with who often felt the pang of challenge and therefore opposed him. Do you hear how different that is than how we sometimes think about this? Which Keller goes on to say, this is why our witness must always have truth and grace too. We're talking about this in our discipleship course. And most of us tend toward one or the other, even though these are supposed to be held beautifully together. Some of us say, well, that's just the way it is. I'm just a truth teller. What do you want me to do? And you come off very obnoxiously. Others of us are like, I'm just so full of love and all of these things. And we really struggle to actually bear witness to the reality of who Jesus is. Keller's words, speaking the truth without love will only bring opposition. Being loving without insisting on the truth is ultimately cowardice. One of the most worrisome things about the church in the West is that we are not seeing much persecution or attraction, and surely that is an indictment. With that, I want to bring up Pastor Manoj and Bina. I've been thinking about this for a long time, knowing that we were going to be in this Beatitude on this Sunday. Manoj and Bina were very recently in India, where our brothers and sisters there are living this in high definition. And in just talking to them over the last few weeks, I felt like it'd be cool to hear you guys bear witness to the truth of some of this, given what you experienced there in India. So come on up. You guys can clap for them because we love them so much. There you go. Yeah.
Good morning. Hopefully you can hear me.
There you go.
Bean and I had a chance to go to India to three different cities. I wanted to set a little bit of context on as we talk about what persecution looks like and what we observed, a little bit of context on where India is, what the context is for what's going on in that country. So if you go to the first slide, many of you know about India as a country in Asia. It's about one third the size of the United States. It's got four times the population, about 1.5 billion people. About one in four or one in five people on the planet are of Indian origin. And India's got the largest diaspora, meaning that the number of people that have emigrated out of India to other parts of the world is the largest. The second biggest is China. We went to see three different cities there. The first one was Delhi, which is the capital. I've put little markers on that slide. You may be able to see them, you may be not. I can't see them because of the lights. Delhi is about 35 million people. When you think about that in context, that's about four times the size of New York City, our closest city here. Lucknow, which is sort of a second-tier city, has got about 4 million people. And Mussoorie, which is on the foothills of the Himalayas, right next to Nepal, has got about 43,000 people. So more rural, kind of the population of North Brunswick. If you go to the next slide, this is the religious makeup of India. About 80% of India is Hindu. They worship many, many gods. 13% plus or minus are Muslims. They're of the Islamic faith. Christianity is about 3 to 5%, and a large percentage of it. If you look at this map, there are little C's that you see. A lot of the Christian areas were established from St. Thomas back in the first century, down on the southwest coast of India, and then through colonization. The Portuguese in Goa, the French in sort of the southwest corner of India, the Dutch and the Germans, and then the English across the whole nation. So India has been in servitude or oppressed in many areas of life because of colonization. And Christianity, as you look around, you see it's along the coast. It's where colonization took hold. And so there are Christian churches and believers there. Sikhism is about 2%, and you can see the rest of the numbers. The point of this slide is that as you think about our country, which is largely Christian in its ethos, in its DNA, in its thinking, India is completely opposite. Most of it is Hindu, and they have a perspective about that. One of the things that's taken place over the last decade and change is that there's a number of different parties. India is not a two-party system. They have multiple parties. The party that's taken over since 2014 is a Hindu nationalist party. They believe that India is the land of Hindus, and there's active oppression, suppression, persecution against heavily against the Muslims, and then heavily against the Christians. That's the world that we had a chance to see. The prime minister there is Narendra Modi. He's been in power since 2014. He just got reelected. They have five-year terms, so he'll be in power likely through the end of this decade. They want to cleanse the country from what they call alien religions, specifically Islam and Christianity. If you go to the next slide, this is a part of a definition that this organization called Open Doors has for, and they track persecution across the world. This is their definition of what persecution looks like. Here in America, we enjoy freedoms. Persecution can have various faces. It's actually a spectrum that, as you read that definition there, hostility ranging from restrictions of actions, social pressure, discrimination, through to intimidation, mistreatment, and oppression, all the way down to the last few that you see there, ethnic cleansing and genocide. So persecution, when we use that word in the U.S., it's interesting. When you think about all of those other adjectives that you see there, there are varying levels of persecution that happen across the globe. And then Bino, share a little bit about what we observed. One other note that you may be able to see, you may not be able to see, there's persecution across all of India. That's why it's all red, largely. The northern half of India is where the Ganges River, which is a very holy river. And so a lot of the Hindu monks and priests all sort of emanate from there. That's where their holy sites are. And so the northern part of India is where there is heavy persecution. Many of those states, India's got 28 states, 14 of those states have what they call anti-persecution laws, meaning that if you are caught, anti-conversion laws, meaning that if you're caught baptizing, if you're caught proselytizing, if you're caught what we would use the word as evangelizing, talking about Jesus, you're guilty until proven innocent, and it used to be a year in jail. Now their laws have been changed, especially in the northern parts, in 14 of those states, where you get put in jail for 10 years. And you have to prove your innocence, and you have to have advocates that are standing behind you and trying to prove that. So all of India is going through persecution, the northern half in particular, and we were sort of in that central northern portion of India. And then Bina's going to share a few stories of what we heard and what we observed, and then I'll close out in a second.
So just to reiterate from what Manoj was just sharing, what we learned when we were in northern India was freedom to practice your faith. Religious freedom comes with a cost. This was quite visible. Still processing, sorry. In city and urban centers, among the rural areas, and mostly I think this hits home to me, the harsh treatments that women face in India. Within the city and urban centers, what we found out was, when they come to faith, there's a lack of access to some jobs and opportunities. They are restricted to getting those into advancing further. The second tier city that Manoj talked about in Lucknow, we heard firsthand. They were unable to purchase the land to build a church, and often unable to rent venues for church services. In some instances, churches were attacked and burned by militant mobs. We heard from a Nepali pastor and his wife. They had founded that church there. They shared with us that the church walls that were decorated with beautiful colored glass had rocks thrown at them. But you know what? These people were resilient. They woke up the next morning. They found the glass pieces, cleaned it up, worshiped the next morning, and they still stand firm today. In Lucknow, extra precautions are taken for the worship gatherings because they cannot meet every Sunday. So they meet twice a month sometimes. They rent a marriage hall because they don't want to attract attention, right? So, and we were there at one of these marriage halls, and there was a big idol outside, and I said to him, I said, Lord, what's going on? We need a revival. So what they do is they rent the marriage halls and they cover it with sheets and cardboard for the sake of, to soundproof, so the sound doesn't go outside with the worship and the praise. Baptisms are done in secret at a member's farmhouse, far, far away from the city with a very small group. There's rejoicing that happens, but discreetly, in fear of not wanting to attract any attention. They said, one of the women said, we know the angels are dancing the victory dance when these baptisms are happening. Given the opposition they're facing from the local officials, churches often meet also sometimes via Zoom and WhatsApp from their homes instead of in person. This is primarily because the church knows that these Hindu local radical groups who are monitoring will prohibit them from gathering regularly on Sundays. So sometimes they have to make wise choices, and biblical wisdom tells them in order to live out their faith, they need to protect those that have come to faith. Another area that we talked about was in the rural villages that we visited. In the rural areas of Lucknow, there are strict anti-conversion laws where pastors and those professing the gospel via evangelism, baptism, and other things can face up to 10 years. Manoj just mentioned it. In prison. In the past, it was literally 1 year jail term. Sadly, actions are underway that the government is trying to make it a national law. Guilty until proven innocent is something that pastors and other evangelizers for their faith they're seen as criminals because they're seen as somebody who is forcibly converting someone to Christianity, which is not always the case. It could be as simple as inviting somebody for tea and coffee, and they are seen as somebody who is converting, and they're put into jail. Some of these believers are shunned by their own families when they come to faith, and they face opposition from their own to have authorities get involved and reconvert. The term that they use, for those who know Hindi, is called ghar wapsi. To reconvert them to Hinduism through rituals and other practices. In many cases, the tribals who come to faith have been threatened, they've been expelled from their homes, and have faced bodily harm. Tribal village leaders are known to impose heavy fines on Christians and vandalize their homes. The Christians are socially boycotted and excommunicated if they refuse to comply with the village leaders' orders. And lastly, as I mentioned, the women. While both men and women converts face pressure if their faith is discovered, the women are the most vulnerable to domestic violence, placing them under extreme pressure to give up their faith in Jesus. There was one article that says, the woman's body becomes a battleground. We recently heard from our friends who visited a tribal village. There were two women who had come to faith and they were helping out with Bible translation in their own language. We're told this process is long, yet they're unstoppable. The desire for the gospel to be available in their own language is truly unquenchable. After hours in helping with translation, these women then go back to their homes for their house duties. You know, they do the cooking and the drawing of the water and caring for the kids, etc. And because of their faith, their husbands or their families don't have the same faith, so these women get abused by them. They are fearless. They show up the next day to help with Bible translation because they know the gospel message is never will never turn void, just what Pastor Scott was just saying. These women, in my book, are true heroes of faith.
I wanted to share with you a letter that we got just a couple of weeks ago from a pastor. The names are obviously anonymized. So this is a letter that we got. Let me just read it to you. It's not going to take more than a minute or two. A brother, Ashok, was a young man who was once struggled with alcohol addiction. However, 3 years ago, after hearing the gospel, he put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and was baptized by one of our pastors. Following his decision to follow Christ, he completely gave up drinking and began to live a transformed life as a believer. Unfortunately, the years of addiction had already caused severe damage to his kidneys. Despite undergoing medical treatment, his health continued to deteriorate. He passed away on the 5th of November. After his passing, the local villagers refused to allow his burial within the village limits, including his own family's property. The local believers sought help from the police, but the authorities sided with the villagers and denied permission to conduct the burial there on his own property. In response, the Christian community decided to place the mortal remains in front of the police station as the situation in the village became increasingly tense. Hearing of the incident, believers from nearby areas gathered on the 6th of November to stand in solidarity. However, the police still did not intervene, instead instructing the Christian community to take the body to the district headquarters for burial. Concerned about potential attacks from extremists on the way, the believers requested a police escort. Initially, this was refused, but when tensions escalated, the police agreed to provide an escort on the 7th of November. As a funeral procession made its way, groups of religious fundamentalists attempted to intimidate and chase the vehicles for over a kilometer. But due to the police presence, no direct attack occurred. Upon reaching the district headquarters, permission to bury the body was again denied. Finally, the believers had no choice but to take the body to the state capitol, where the funeral was conducted with full Christian rites on the evening of 7th November after 48 hours. This incident reflects the continuing challenges and persecution faced by believers in certain parts of our country. Yet amidst this suffering, we thank God for the steadfast faith of Brother Ashok and the courage of the local Christian community who stood firm despite opposition. As we think about what persecution means and this word, there are brothers and sisters across the globe that are living it day in and day out. In many of those different adjectives that you see there on that slide, many of which we will never, living in this country, ever have to face, thankfully. But our brothers and sisters across the globe, not just in India, across the globe, face many of those adjectives that you see on that slide. So what do we do? If you go to the next slide, this is not meant to guilt trip anyone, but we do have to recognize that there are people who speak the name of Jesus, who have a desire to worship, who want to read their Bibles, and are unable to, or unable to talk about it. I'd encourage you, if you're interested, to learn. Opendoors.org, there's a publication called The Voice of the Martyrs. It's put out by persecution.org. Take a look at those. Opendoors.org has got incredible resources as you look at various parts of the globe, what persecution looks like and what it means in those areas. Pray. I wrote down a few things that I think would be helpful for us as we think about how do we pray for these believers in these areas, because for us, it's not a normal activity that we have to face, and so what does it mean for us to pray for them? I'd encourage us to pray with lament. This is not the way God intended for Earth to be, for the creation to be. And I think that's an appropriate response. Let's pray for the anti-conversion laws. As I mentioned, about half of the states in India have these anti-conversion laws. There's active legislative activity to make that a national situation, meaning that this would apply across all of India. Pray for the Christian lawyers who are arguing against and trying to support and advocate for those who are put in prison because of the anti-conversion laws. Some of these cases are going up to the Indian Supreme Court. Pray for the Christian leaders, many of whom are pastors who have to decide, do we meet together in person on church on Sunday, next week, or do we do it via Zoom? Because if we meet too many times during the month, it may start bringing too much attention to what we're doing. It's not a question that we ever think about here. So pray for them, that they would be able to balance what it means to protect the flock while also proclaiming. And then most importantly, perhaps, pray for boldness and courage and perseverance for the believers to remain faithful. I put up there the quote from an early church father named Tertullian. He said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Whenever there's persecution, the church has always grown. And we see house churches across India that are all underground, many of which that are online, that the government doesn't know about because they use WhatsApp and other secure platforms to be able to do their church services. But the church is growing. The people that we met there, they've got a faith that is incredible. You can support folks who are going. John Piper has a sermon that he says, you know, God calls us to go, send, or disobey. Sometimes God calls us to go. Sometimes God calls us to send others who are going. And absent either one of those, we may be disobeying what God calls us to do in the Great Commission. And then lastly, I put down engage. As I mentioned, the Indian diaspora is the largest in the world. There's probably, when I looked at the numbers, it was probably 600 million within the New York, New Jersey, Pennsylvania, Eastern Seaboard. There is a huge number of our people, my people, in this area. Engage with them. Ask them about Diwali. Ask them about what's coming up in Christmas. Go engage with them. And then I didn't put it on here, but you know, some of you have resources. Some of you have are in college, are students that are studying and have skills, that are studying new things and have knowledge. You have experiences. Go. Go for a short-term trip somewhere. Get an exposure to what God's doing across the globe. If that's in India or you're interested in that, give us, you know, talk to one of us or others. Go somewhere in South Africa, the African subcontinent. There's huge amounts of persecution. If you look at opendoors.org, India's number 11, which means there's 10 other countries that have worse persecution than India. And so there's a lot of places that God needs people who have skills, experience, and knowledge to go help the industries, to go and be entrepreneurial. There's no reason you can't make money at the same time while you proclaim Jesus. We met a guy who was the number 10, when his high school years, he was the number 10 rock climber in the U.S. I didn't know that was a thing, but he's in Missouri. He set up a trekking company, and he takes people on treks 6 to 10 times a year, and the rest of the time he's investing his time and energy with the locals. We met a doctor and his wife, actually four of them, four doctors, a brother and sister and their spouses, biracial family. They've got 5 kids in tow amongst the two of them, 2 families together. They're moving their whole family to a rural part of India, which is one of the unreached people groups, to help with Bible translation and to be doctors and provide ER services there. You've got skills, and so if God has called you there, we'd love to come alongside you and help you discern what that might look like. I'll stop my comments here and then let Scott close out.
You can clap for that. The specific organization that Bina Manoj went with is called the Advance Initiative, which is one of our external partners. And Jay Thomas, who is the president of that, is a personal friend of mine. He was a pastor in Philly. Now their organization is focused on planting churches and doing mission among the Indian diaspora, literally all over the world. And so that's an organization you could immediately get involved in. You know, as we were talking about this, the three of us were talking about this, I said, you know, this is nothing if not a call to mission for us, right? And like Manoj said, I don't want to like belabor the point, but like this isn't to guilt you. This isn't to be like, how lame are we when our brothers and sisters elsewhere are suffering that, and here we are so comfortable and all that. There's truth in that. We need to feel the sort of push of that. But I actually think these kinds of stories remind us of the treasure we have. It's like people are willing to do this, right? Like these women that Bina is describing, right? Why are they heroes? They're heroes because they believe that Jesus is worth it. And so for us, one, it's a call to reconnect to the gift that we've been given in Christ. And then it's also a reminder that most of the avoidance, right? I think for most of us, it's kind of an avoidance where we're more inclined towards the kind of conformist view of things, is we don't want to be offensive. We don't want to, you know, ruffle feathers and all that. We don't want to be the wrong kind of Christian. But, and I wrote this out, if we imagine that people are ultimately consumers in a marketplace of meaning will feel pressure to make Jesus one option among many. And then that becomes sort of this competition, and I don't want to come off the wrong way. We want to make him the most appealing product on the shelf. But if we see people as dry bones in desperate need of life the same way that we were, or as souls thirsting in a desert, we'll stop curating the gospel to their preferences or ours and start offering it as the only water that truly satisfies. When we see people as having many options, we'll try to sell Jesus. When we see them and ourselves as dying of thirst, we'll simply hand them the cup that can satisfy, right? This is Jesus. This is the pearl of greatest price, which is there a more appropriate way? I think of those brothers and sisters in India who are probably doing this very thing today. We all, as the Apostle Paul says, eat of one loaf, right? Like, this sacrifice that was made for us was made for them. It was made for us. It was made for our neighbors. And so may we come to this table ever more aware of how worth our whole lives, whatever the Lord would call us to, this gift is. And so on the night before he was crucified, Jesus took bread that was at the table. He broke and he said, "This is my body broken for you." He then took wine that was at the table. He said, "This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sins, such that you might know eternal life in relationship with the Father." And so how we do it here at Jacob's Well is we come down the aisles. There's a gluten-free option in the middle. There's bread on the outside. There's wine and juice. Man, if you haven't given your life to Jesus, learn from these brothers and sisters who are willing to give all on behalf of the uniqueness of the salvation that he offers and the life that he offers. Scriptures are clear, though. If you're not at that point yet, you honor him most by just kind of considering what you've heard this morning. For the rest of us, as the band comes forward and plays, why don't you just take a moment to respond to what Pastor Manoj said. Why don't you pray for our brothers and sisters in India? I think that would be a beautiful way for us to honor what we just heard. Just take a couple minutes and pray into some of those things that Manoj directed us in. Do whatever business you need to do personally with the Lord, and then come to the table when you're ready. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for the sacred witness of our brothers and sisters, both in India and all over the world, who, Lord, as they worship this morning, are listening for footsteps outside, are in the midst of legal battles that may end up with them being put in jail for naming the name of Jesus. Lord, we just pray for your protection. We pray for bold witness, Lord. We pray against these anti-conversion laws, God, and that you would do a miraculous work that would allow our brothers and sisters a greater freedom to be able to bear witness to who you are. Lord, for us, we pray that you would allow this reality to sink deeply into our own hearts, Lord, and whether it's engaging with mission over there or whether it's being more willing to pursue righteousness, more willing to be identified with the name of Jesus here. Lord, I pray that you would give us opportunities to see the blessedness that comes when we are willing to lean into that rather than to sprint away from it as though it is the greatest threat of our lives, Lord. Help us to know, Lord, that there are far worse things, Lord, than suffering on behalf of your name, that in fact it is one of the glorious things that you offer, Lord. I think of your earliest disciples who, after some initial persecution that they faced in that first church there in Jerusalem, they were rejoicing because they had been considered worthy of suffering for the name. Lord, that feels so foreign to me. And yet, Lord, move us evermore into that kind of mindset. Lord, help us to see the treasure you are. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.